We're continuing our series in the book of John. I'm just reading the scripture. So John 12, if you want to grab your device or Bible, we're going to go John 12, 1 to through chapter, verse 11. So let me read it to you. So John 12, 1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. In having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." When the crowd heard of the Jews learning that Jesus was there, they came not only on the account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Praise God's word. Billy Gwaltney, one of our elders at Christ Point, is going to bring our word now. I'm going to dismiss the kiddos so y'all can head back to Jody and her team. And parents, you can pick them up after the service. So we'll welcome Billy up.
Hey, everybody. I've got some good news, and that is when each of you woke up this morning and got around to thinking about anything related to Jesus or God, he had already been thinking about you. That's really good news. Let's pray one more time, if you don't mind. Jesus, help me to decrease and you increase. Help us to hear and give us courage to obey. We're desperate for you more than we know. So just be here in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, I'm honored to stand before you today. It's good to be here. Kind of the first thing I want to do is give credit where credit is due. My theologian support team consists of Metzger, Piper, Hughes, and Carter. These guys are studs, and they deserve some credit because they've sharpened me as I prepare for stuff like this. And Metzger, I mean James Metzger, in case y'all didn't know that. Today I want to cover 3 points. One, all of life is worship. The second point is be very careful how you judge worship. And point number 3 is that if we really worship and follow Jesus, eventually everybody's going to know. So let's dive in. Point number 1, all of life is worship. And that includes practical worship as well as extravagant worship. As we read the verses that Phil just went through, our text today, we need to remember that we've just finished chapter 11 of John, where Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Okay, like legit, dead for 4 days, smelling bad, dead. Okay? And this is huge. I mean, talk about having a witness. Jesus now has a guy walking beside him who was literally dead a few minutes ago. Okay? What's also happened is that after this event, the Jewish religious leaders, the ones that all the book of John has made very clear are the bad guys, these are the villains, have just in essence signed Jesus' death warrant. Like they're for sure coming after him now because in their minds, this has got to stop. So chapter 12, the scene shifts, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So we need to stop there because it's worth noting the word therefore in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. As I just mentioned, John had just said at the end of chapter 11 that the chief priests and the Pharisees were coming after Jesus. Of course, this is part of the plan, right? So when this verse in our text today, verse 1, says, therefore, Jesus came back to the very town that he had just left to go into hiding, we know that the time of his murder by crucifixion is near. Jesus is being intentional. Okay, he's focused. He's moving into danger, not away from it. This is the Passover when Jesus will die. Verse 2 continues, so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. So they're having a celebration dinner. The book of Mark says that they were at the house of Simon the leper. Okay, now he was no longer a leper, but some nickname stick, I guess. So Simon the leper. The book of Matthew tells us that the disciples were at the dinner party also. So this was a thank you Jesus dinner to celebrate the resurrection of Lazarus. And most, if not all, of the people that are close to Jesus are there. Verse 2 mentions that Martha was serving. And I want to stay here for a minute because this is what Martha loved to do. She was also a guest at Simon the leper's house, but something tells me that she had kind of taken over. In another scene in Luke chapter 10, Martha was also serving, but was actually rebuked by Jesus. In this story, Martha was serving everybody. She was busy in the kitchen, making sure everyone had everything they needed, and it was probably a lot of work. But her sister Mary, who Martha thought should be helping her, wasn't helping her, like, at all. Mary was sitting with Jesus, apparently doing nothing except being with Jesus. Martha thought there was too much for them to do to just sit there. Probably a reasonable thing to think. So she gets upset and she tells Jesus about it so Jesus can kind of help her. But Jesus didn't give her the response she expected. He rebuked her and said Mary had chosen the right thing. Have you ever been to dinner or coffee at somebody's house where they insist on serving you stuff when you really don't want to be served? You just want to visit and hang out, but they're exhausting themselves, and it seems they can't be still and just be with you. There's something obsessive or even addictive about their need to serve. It's like they're missing the whole point of being together. I'm thinking that Jesus' rebuke in Luke 10 was a gut punch for Martha. It might have felt humiliating, maybe even a bit offensive, like if John or Peter had said this to her, she might have smacked them. Okay? But Jesus rebuked Martha in his love for her. And as James has covered recently in chapter 11 of John, based on her interaction with Jesus at her brother Lazarus' tomb, Martha appears to have been growing in her faith. She's maturing. In our scene today in chapter 12, I think Martha's likely a different person than she was in the Luke story. She's serving. Circumstances had not changed, but she had changed a lot. God does this in his children. He wants us, the real us, the inner us, to change. Regardless of whether or not our outward circumstances change. The world has always been burning, and it's going to continue to burn, okay? Our inner lives change first before our outer lives change. Growth and maturity seem to be an inside-out job. In my experience, it's become clear that whatever outside of me that I want to be different or better, it always starts with my heart, my mind, and who I am on the inside. Back in 2010, I read a quote from American entrepreneur and author Jim Rohn that said, if you don't change, nothing will change for you. If you change, everything will change for you. When I read this, God allowed it to hit me deep in my core, and I was driven like a hawk toward pursuing the gospel and how the gospel, or pursuing Jesus and how the gospel could literally change me in every way that I wanted to be different. Today, I'm a much different person than I was then. I think those that have known me for a good while would say that's a good thing. To me, knowing my mind and my heart and the way I think, it's a miracle. That's all. It's just a miracle. It's an example of God showing off by doing in me what I had no power to do on my own. What's cool and worth noting is that I didn't change work industries. I didn't change wives. I didn't change communities. I didn't move to a different town. Nothing on the outside of my life changed at first. But what did start to change was my complete submission to Jesus and his ways, and my attitude, and my discernment of how I viewed the world and my role in it. Now, I still have a long ways to go, okay? But I just share this to help us all see that what Martha's doing here in this scene is a miracle in itself. What's also worth noting here is that in Jesus' earlier rebuke, he did not tell Martha to be more like Mary. Okay? One Mary is enough. He wanted her to worship him as herself, as Martha, how he made and designed her. And we know that Martha loved to serve. And I think in this scene, she's worshiping Jesus in a very practical way, by serving, which is what she does best. But this time, she's serving with her heart in the right place. In Romans 12, verse 1, we read, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here, Paul instructs us to give our bodies, our entire lives, to God as worship. At this point, Martha understood that for her, engaging in true, intimate, personal worship of God involves service. Did you know that preparing a meal can be worship? Balancing your checkbook can be worship. Taking a test at school can be worship. Playing a sport can be worship. Working out can be worship. Presenting a sales solution to a customer or a client can be worship. Digging a ditch can be worship. Why? What makes a mundane task an act of worship? Our heart position. Who we're doing it for, and understanding that God is fully present with us and pleased with us in our day-to-day lives. Of course, Scripture is clear that this type of worship doesn't replace our need for gathering and worshiping as we're doing today as a church. It doesn't replace the need we have for singing and praying and doing life together as the body of Christ. It just means that each day is filled with worshipful experiences to God that we can engage in as he's our creator and sustainer. Verse 2 in our text also says that Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus. Now, I'm thinking Lazarus is pretty easy to please in this scene. Like, he's literally just happy to be breathing, okay? And he's in the presence of Jesus who raised him. Now, when I think about it, I can't imagine what's going through his mind. Something tells me he's amazed, he's grateful, he's at peace. Like, I picture him just kind of chilling out, maybe staring at Jesus. You know, maybe he's got a big old cheesy grin on his face. He was probably more enamored with Jesus than ever. And this is also worship. Sitting still can be worship. Eating dinner with good friends and family can be worship. Relaxing can be worship. Both Martha and Lazarus illustrate how worship can be so practical, an ongoing and regular experience as we live our lives. Our attitude toward this and God is the defining factor. Why? Because all of life is worship. Everything we do can be worship. Because here's the thing, we are all worshiping someone or something. All of us. Our daily lives can be worship-filled experiences. As Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, a French philosopher, said, we are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. Now, don't let my butchering his name make you miss this quote, okay? We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. That's a good quote. And now we come to verse 3 of our text. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, I like Mary. I get the sense that Mary got it. Like she got the point. This is the same Mary, the sister of Martha, that was sitting with Jesus while Martha was overworking herself. And Jesus praised Mary for her wise choice to sit at Jesus' feet. So it just seems that Mary sees something that many other people don't see. Something more than just the miracles and the excitement. She sees like something eternal is going on. Something monumental in who Jesus is and what he's up to. In this scene, Mary does something really unusual. She takes something, she does something that I think we could say is extravagant. Over the top. Excessive. Some might even call it foolish. She takes an ointment that normally serves as a burial spice. After a person dies, or would die back then, perfumes and spices would be placed on the body to prepare it for burial. So what Mary is doing here is significant in that she's preparing Jesus' body for the upcoming grave. Judas tells us in this text that this cost a lot of money. Historians tell us that back then an average worker's daily wage was 1 denarius. And Judas tells us the bottle would cost about 300 denarii. So rounding off, the ointment essentially cost a full year's wages. That's serious cabbage. This was also something that Mary had been planning beforehand. I don't think the people following Jesus carried around a lot of fancy stuff. I find it hard to believe that Mary just stumbled on a bottle of really expensive perfume. Like, this was calculated. It was planned. See, Mary had been around at the account in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus was visiting the home of an inconsiderate Pharisee who had not offered to wash his feet or anoint his head, which is customary to do for a guest. So a prostitute made her way behind Jesus and was going to anoint Jesus' head, but she began to weep and tears fell on Jesus' feet and she wiped them with her hair. This was a powerful event. It shook up the Pharisees, and I think it shook up everybody there. It looks like perhaps Mary was impacted by this, maybe saying, I want to do something like that for Jesus. I want to show him how much I love him. Also keep in mind that Mary's brother Lazarus had just been raised from the dead, so I can imagine that she and Martha were pretty excited at this celebration. So Mary gets a hold of a bottle of ointment that I'm thinking nobody in attendance could really afford. She opens the bottle and pours it all out on the feet of Jesus, like a full year's worth of wages, gone, one shot. Why? Why would she do something like this? Worship. Lavish, amazingly impractical, and extravagant worship. What else could it be? Mary's gift reminds us of the surpassing value of Jesus. Mary realizes it's worth it to give whatever she has and whatever she can find to Jesus. The text says the ointment was pure. She doesn't pick the cheap perfume. She doesn't dab a little on his wrists. She brings out the best of the best, the most extravagant and most expensive perfume and ointment of that day, and she pours every ounce on him. So it's extravagant in its cost, and this is the good stuff. The text also says it smelled really good. The aroma filled the house. Now, I love me some good smells. I really do. Especially from, when it's from the Middle East. I've been to Petra a couple of times in Jordan. And there's a store there where they sell this, like, incredible soap. I mean, it smells so good. It might be obnoxious slightly to some people, but it smells really, really good. And it would fill the room. I can only imagine how amazing this ointment smelled. So picture being there. It's also extravagant in its humility. You know, there's not much more humble service you can do for someone than washing their dirty feet. Her gift is exhibiting a rare combination of generosity and humility. It seems easy in our world and time for our sacrificial acts of love to turn into a platform for self-promotion. We like for people to know when we've done something good, don't we? We need some credit, right? If we want to know if our motives for a good deed or generous gift are right or right-ish, one question we can answer is, am I as motivated to do this if no one else ever finds out that I did it? the answer to that question would be revealing. Now, there were others there when Mary did this, right? I mean, the house was packed with friends and family of Jesus. So it wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done without others knowing. It's recorded in Scripture. But there also likely wasn't a line forming to join in on washing his feet. I think this event is noteworthy, not because she's somehow better than anybody else or more service-minded than Martha or anybody else. It's noteworthy because of who Jesus is to her. Ultimately, Mary's gift is screaming from the mountaintops that Jesus is worth it. The example of Mary forces us to think about what a right response to Jesus looks like. If we really see Jesus for who he is, the almighty, infinite God of the universe who came to earth, took on human form, died a brutal death in the place of rebellious people, in the place of you and me, if we understand his beauty, that he is the all-satisfying, all-joyful, all-consuming God who promises to give his peace and his love to those who come to him, if we get this in our heads and in our hearts and in our soul, how can we possibly withhold anything from him? This brings an obvious question to my mind. When was the last time I demonstrated extravagant love for Jesus? I try to express to Jesus my love for him and how I give of my time and money and how I go. I want to give in ways that make me uncomfortable. Tithing 10% in the world's richest country and then the richest country in the history of the world, I don't think is all that big a deal. I don't think, certainly not extravagant. I also want to go in ways that make me sheepish when someone asks me where I went, because they're likely to say, why would you go there? I like being on a plane when nobody looks like me. It's not filled with vacation travelers. I like going on vacation too, don't get me wrong. But I also enjoy being on a plane when everybody's going home and they look at me and go, where's he going? To be completely transparent with you, I struggle talking about this because I'm suspicious of my own heart. I just mentioned the platform, right? I tend to want to express my love to Jesus in ways that aren't public because I desperately want my reward in heaven, not here. But I also know that, as Mary shows here, there are appropriate times for our love for Jesus to be seen. Now, you should have this same question in mind. When did you last show extravagant, excessive love for Jesus? Now, in fairness to us, Jesus isn't here right now, right? So we can't go buy some perfume and pour it on him. But I think Mary did some creative thinking about how she could show her love for Jesus, okay? So what does loving Jesus well, extravagantly, look like in the suburbs in 2023? I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all answer to this question, but we need to ask it. And we need to prayerfully think about how we should answer. So Martha and Lazarus are worshiping Jesus in a practical way, by serving others, by resting, visiting, and adoring Jesus. And Mary is worshiping Jesus in a very impractical way, in an extravagant way. So point one, all of life is worship. Point two, be very careful how you judge or assess true worship. Let's look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you, for the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. I think everyone at this dinner party celebration saw Mary's actions as amazing and appropriate, all except one. Judas, identified in verse 4 as the one who would betray Jesus, saw not an extravagant gift, but an extravagant waste. In verse 5, he says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now notice this. He sounds impressive here. He sounds like a reasonable, responsible financial guy. He's even like, if you read it, he's apparently sensitive to the poor. He doesn't sound like a bad guy. He sounds responsible. But his impressive words were disguising his heart, his greed. Verse 6 says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas was a thief. He was selfish and he was rotten on the inside. And it comes out. It's an inside-out thing. If you're rotten on the inside, it's going to show. So to him, Mary's act was a waste. And so he expressed it. Kent Hughes says, to the heart that has never met God, worship seems a most impractical, wasteful pursuit. Judas is a profile of hell. Then we read Jesus' response in verse 7. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. So Jesus comes to the defense of Mary by rebuking Judas. Now, you know, it's kind of hard to hide around Jesus. He knows too much, you know. And he tells Judas to leave Mary alone. Why? Verse 7, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, this isn't an easy verse to understand. You know, what is Jesus saying here? I like John Piper's interpretation. Jesus is saying, be quiet, Judas, because it's your kind of mindset that would stand by my grave and say so much for that Messiah, so much for that way to succeed, so much for that way to get rich. So you be quiet, Judas, and let her keep it for the day of my burial. She is lavish with her love toward me because she has seen her brother die and rise again because of my grace and power. Now you be silent and let her keep that same love and hope when she stands by my grave. That's good. Then Jesus says in verse 8, for the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now this is a fascinating reply. Jesus doesn't refute the accuracy of what Judas says about feeding the poor. Like, feeding the poor is one of the most important charitable acts we can do. Even secular people agree with that, right? I think in verse 8, Jesus is saying more to Judas. Like, hey, Judas, if you really cared about the poor, then you'll have the rest of your life to take care of them. There's nothing Mary has done here that's going to stop that. But here's the secret. I know you, Judas. You don't really love the poor. You don't love me. You love money. And in 5 days, you'll sell me for 30 pieces of silver. And then you'll end it yourself. So back off. How we see this scene of Mary's extravagant worship is important. We need to be careful about how we process and think about the implications of what she does here. Apparently without any regard for what's logical or practical. Judas's response in these verses is actually really a tragic scene. It reveals the harsh reality that there are those who, like Judas, are not born of God, who have not truly repented of their sins and asked Jesus to forgive them and save them and change them. And those who are not born of God cannot see what God shows to those who are born of God. That Jesus is worth it all. Knowing Jesus, hearing Jesus, loving Jesus, eternal life with Jesus are infinitely valuable. But if you can't see it, then you can't get it. And not getting it is suicidal. Ultimately, we kill ourselves for all of eternity when our hearts don't see or grasp the worth of Jesus. Later in the book of John, as many of you know, Judas will kill himself. And this is just him paving the way. So point one, all of life is worship. Point two, be very careful how you judge true worship. Now verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, some people, when they preach on this text, they kind of skip over these verses. But they're in here for a reason, so I want to cover them. And this is like, I love this part. I just love these verses. So my last point, if we really worship and follow Jesus, eventually everyone will know. I want you to hear something as I talk about this. And that is that when you think of pressure, of are you living for Jesus and is he a witness? A lot of times we need to remember that the pressure is off. Lazarus had become a star, apparently. Being raised from the dead will do that, right? It's interesting because in the Gospels, Lazarus never actually says a word. There's no quote from Lazarus. There's nothing extraordinary about him. He's the brother of Martha and Mary and a friend of Jesus. He dies, then Jesus raises him. That's it. And still he becomes a significant witness for Jesus. So much so that the townspeople gather to see him. And the Jewish religious leaders actually sign his death warrant too. Two people. Jesus, Lazarus. If you're going to crush a movement, I mean, it makes sense. If you're going to crush a movement, you got to kill the dead guy, right? You can't have dead people walking around. Makes sense. But why all this fuss over Lazarus? A guy who hasn't said a single word. Obviously, the fuss over him is not because of what he did for Jesus, but for what Jesus did for him. Listen to me here, okay? You and I may be the most average people on the planet. We may be downright boring. We may not have anything in particular or outstanding that we can offer to anyone that we know of. But if we were dead in our sins and Jesus called us to repentance and said for us to come out of the grave, and we've risen to new life in Jesus and belong to him, in other words, if we have been saved through faith in Jesus, then we have become light in a very dark world. And salt in a very boring world. We are what Kent Hughes calls unanswerable arguments for Jesus Christ. And if this has really happened for you and me, then eventually everyone's going to know. When I was in Jordan, we were meeting with some missionaries, and they were telling about a man who had become a Jesus follower from an unreached people group. The Bible had not been translated in their dialect, but he started having Jesus dreams. And if you have read anything about Jesus dreams, Jesus appears to people in a dream and tells them somebody to go see. So they never get saved in the dream. He just points them to somebody to go see. Well, he tells them how much he loves them and all that, but he reveals it. But then the to-do item for them is eventually to go meet somebody. And so these missionaries will be in the market. They'll be wearing a blue shirt, picking up a banana, and all of a sudden a guy will come up that Jesus said, hey, you go to the market, look for a guy in a blue shirt, he'll be by the bananas. And they pick up, he says, hey, Jesus told me to come talk to you. He said, oh, okay. So they're kind of used to this this happening. This guy found Jesus, and he was nervous. Nobody in his family knew about it, and he kind of wanted to have some time to process it before he started talking about it. But it took about 3 days, and he was found out. I may have shared this with some of you. The reason he was found out was because he simply stopped beating his wife and his kids. He just stopped. He stopped raging. Within 2 days, 3 days, his wife goes, where's my husband? You're different. What's happened? His family, his kids, what's up with him? He didn't say a word. Point one, all of life is worship. Point two, be very careful how you judge true worship. And point three, if we worship Jesus, eventually everybody's going to know. It's impossible to hide. In closing, a couple of questions for you and me that I've been wrestling with. Now you get to wrestle with them. Shouldn't have been here. The question is, first question, what is your most valued possession in this life? Like really deep down, who or what do you love more than anything else? For some of us, it's a bank account or our business. For some of us, it's our reputation, our status, maybe our neighborhood. For some, it's a relationship, maybe a child, maybe a family member. For some of us, it's our sense of safety, our security, maybe even our routine. Whatever it is, or whoever it is, the second question is, would we give this up as an extravagant offering to Jesus? Is he worth our most valued possession or not? It's a question that we need to think about. It's serious. You know, God has been really good to me. I have a family that I love and that I think loves me back most of the time. I have a business and work that I enjoy immensely. I get the opportunity to stand here in front of you and share what God has for us in His Word. I love the life God has given me. I really do. I've been prayerfully intentional about it, and God has blessed it and honored it. He's allowed it. At this point, the focus of my life is summarized in 4 points. Become more, produce more, give more, go more. That's it. Obviously, the word more is pretty consistent with me, right? I like progress. I think progress is biblical. I think our text today demonstrates it. Mary spilled about 10 ounces of ointment on Jesus that cost somebody an entire year's worth of work, gone in a minute. I think what she did here was likely more extravagant than it would have been when she first met Jesus. Like, she had progressed. Her faith had grown. Her worship of Jesus had grown. All that said, at the same time, I'm also getting more and more in the habit of meditating on the reality of eternity in heaven. And the reality that all of this here and now is extremely temporary. I mean, it's a blur, a speck of a second in the context of eternity. Psalm 39:4 says, "Let me know how fleeting I am." That's a wise prayer. I pray that. We should all pray that. And when I think about eternity after this life, I quickly realize that not much here will matter 1 second after I'm dead. So whether I die in 30 seconds, 30 minutes, or 30 years, I want to be open-handed and give Him my all, my best, as worship. Why? Why would I or you bother with this other world kind of focus? Because we win. As missionary Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's a ringer quote. The reason we move toward giving Jesus our all and best as worship is because we gain what we cannot lose. We gain eternal life and communion with Him. And you know what? It's ultimately what we crave. God has made sure that we cannot fill the hole in our heart any other way. So whether I'm healthy or sick, rich or poor, first or last, I just want to do whatever I do to the best of my ability as worship to Jesus until He calls me home. And then the real fun begins, right? And it all starts with the heart. It's an inside-out job first. God has to continue to change me for this to happen. He has to change us all, right? I cannot make myself willing to give all for Jesus on my own. Can't white knuckle it. Can't get an attaboy. Neither can you. It's pointless and useless to even try on our own. So what do? Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells us very clearly that the Heavenly Father will give us the Holy Spirit if we ask Him, and it's the Holy Spirit who changes us. So we beg God deep in our being over and over and over for His Spirit to change us like He changed Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and He'll do it. We don't stop. We beg Him to cause us to want what He wants and to love who He loves and what He loves. Then, we get to experience the love and the peace and the satisfaction and the joy that all come from extravagant worship of Jesus as our Savior. It's really good news. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for Your word. Thank You once again for the perfect sacrifice of Your life, Your death, and Your resurrection on behalf of us. Right now we pray, we beg that you do in us what only you can do. Change us from the inside out through your Spirit to where we worship you practically and extravagantly with all we are and have. Help us finish well, however long we have left. God, help us. Thank you. Thank you for your salvation, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. It's your name we pray. Amen.